When we had a look at the structure of Daniel, we noticed that the book falls into two halves, with an introductory chapter, chapter 1, setting the scene, and one of the major topics of the book being values. And then there follow two chapters that superficially have in common that they have to do with images. One, a dream image of a colossal man with a golden head. And the second one, a colossal golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, who was that golden head, set up to be worshipped by his senior administrators and ministers in government. So it has to do with two images. But we saw that at a deeper level, there is a common theme as well, in that it has to do with political considerations. First of all, that the tenure of Gentile power is limited, and that human governments, at best, are of relative and not of absolute value. Chapter 3 picks up on that theme and shows us what can happen when a dictator or an absolute monarch like Nebuchadnezzar takes something that is relative, namely his state, and makes out of it an absolute value, or tries to. And he discovered that his power was limited. It was not absolute. Because God has put in the human heart the ability to say yes or to say no, even at the cost of life. And Daniel's three friends demonstrated that to them, the name of God and the rule of God was more important than everything else, life itself included. And their loyalty was unswervingly going to be given to God, come what may. So a lesson at a political level, but at a spiritual level. And it applies all across the board to all of our lives and all of our experiences. For whether it's a totalitarian government or a totalitarian business makes no difference at all. The issues tend in the end to be the very same issues. And the challenge of the chapter is, Our Father, hallowed be your name. Loyalty to God as King. But now we come to chapters 4 and 5. And we see in chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar the king gets disciplined by God. He falls from his glory and starts to behave like a wild animal. 7 years long in his madness, until at the end God restores him to his former glory. Chapter 5 also concerns itself with God's discipline of a king. This time Belshazzar, the final king in the Babylonian Empire. But there is a very big difference, because Belshazzar is killed. He is given his judgment, he is assessed, and God sees to it that the man is destroyed. And with chapter 5, we come to the end of the Empire of Babylon, and we come to the end of the first half of the book. So let's think then of these stories that no longer in that sense have to do with political issues so much as cultural issues. The first story has to do with the magnificence of Babylon as a city, a cultural and artistic center of the ancient world. No other city excelled it for its brilliance, in its academic achievements, in its educational achievements, in its administrative power, and in its art galleries, museums, libraries, and all the rest of it, which are still famous in this modern world. It was an immense testimony to human genius and human creative ability and human culture. It was glorious Babylon. And the symbol of the golden head was in many ways extremely apposite. And we shall remember that that is God's judgment of it. So the culture of Babylon. When it comes to chapter 5, You could, in a way, call it culture, I suppose. This magnificent banquet, 1,000 people as a banquet, with all the treasures and everybody out in their glory. But it had a twist to it. It was culture, yes, but it was more hedonism. The question of pleasure. And the King Belshazzar demonstrating that his ultimate goal was his own pleasure. But there are distinct and obvious similarities then between those two chapters. So let's then have a look at them. Chapter 4 is quite remarkable. It is the testimony of a pagan king. It is written by Nebuchadnezzar, not by Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. And it is quite unique in all of Scripture, listening to this testimony from the man that ran the Babylonian Empire. I think we need to grasp this. Can you imagine handing this out to people in the street? Do you want to read what Nebuchadnezzar the king has said about God? What a tremendous thing it would have been able to do in that ancient day. To give to people the testimony of the king himself. And I tell you, people would read it. If you were in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, you would have read this account. So here is an account of a pagan king who'd been witnessed to by Daniel. And he witnesses to what happened to him. He gives his personal testimony. It is my pleasure, he says, to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. And we see in the way Nebuchadnezzar introduces his tract that he's learned the lesson of the image. God's kingdom endures forever. And at the end of his tract, if we look at it, he says in verse 34b, God's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges, as verse 32 points out just at the end, you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he pleases. So this experience of Nebuchadnezzar, described in his testimony in chapter 4, got him believing in the absoluteness of the God of Daniel and in the fact that he, Nebuchadnezzar, had been given his kingdom by God. So he really had learned a great deal. Now, what is the story telling us? It tells us very briefly that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and Daniel was finally brought to tell him the dream. We notice that this dream, by contrast with chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar decided to tell the wise men what the dream was. So it's rather different from chapter 2. In chapter 2, one of the main issues was, is there such a thing as revelation? And hence you have this test. Now that's no longer the issue. But nevertheless, it is interesting to notice that the wise men, even being told this particular dream, couldn't interpret it. Perhaps they'd grown a little bit humbler or were afraid of Daniel or something or other. But they were not able to interpret it even when they were told it. And Daniel came into my presence and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar. We remember the significance of that. That his name, which had been paganized, had not been obliterated. And that the king preferred to refer to him, first of all, by his Jewish name. Nebuchadnezzar, in his dream, had a vision of a huge tree, an enormous tree. Verse 11, the tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. It was like a colossal tree of life, standing in the middle of the garden that was Babylon. So it was that Daniel saw this, Nebuchadnezzar saw this enormous tree, which provided life, even to the creatures that perched in its branches, and all the creatures around. But then, he heard a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven, who called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the animals flee from it, and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots be bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him," notice the change, "be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him." The decision is announced by messengers. The Holy One declares the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he pleases, and sets over them the lowliest of men. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means. For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Nebuchadnezzar has perceived that there is another world. He formulates it perhaps in a little quasi-pagan way, but he's getting towards the truth, isn't he? He realizes that there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And Daniel was greatly perplexed, and his thoughts terrified him. I'm not surprised they terrified him, because he was about to tell Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar was the tree, and that Nebuchadnezzar was going to be cut down. And Daniel's a master of diplomacy. It's lovely how tactful he is as he delivers these body blows, isn't it? He says, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree." Just you imagine Nebuchadnezzar hearing that. "You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. You, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and announcing the message." Verse 24. "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree. The Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven." Verse 27. "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue." All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people, ate grass like cattle, his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails like the claws of a bird. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. And I praised the Most High, I honored and glorified him who lives forever. So in this story, Emperor Nebuchadnezzar is disciplined by God. And he is then restored to an even greater glory than he had before. The first question that we ask, of course, is why was he disciplined? What was wrong? Here we have this magnificent city of Babylon, with all its culture, with all its beautiful gardens, with all its libraries, with all its engineering, brilliant canal construction, marvelous avenues, feeding the nation, looking after them, every creature fed, prosperity for most, it would seem. What could be wrong with it? In itself, nothing. It was a glorious tree. That was God's verdict on it. Absolutely magnificent tree. After all, God is in the business of gardens, isn't he? I mean, when you think of it, God started off by putting human beings in a garden. And it says that God planted a garden. Well, that tells me that not the whole world was a garden. I wonder, was God saying to them, look, here is how it's done, copy me. Copy me, and you'll turn this world into a garden. And it would have been magnificent had it been done. And some of us try in our little gardens to copy a bit, don't we? And try and make it beautiful. There is something about a garden, isn't there? Is there anything wrong with that? Of course not. And the sanity of sitting with a bit of green and listening to the birds and looking at the trees. That's why we like being here, isn't it? That sense of peace and calm that creation infuses into our spirits when we've been tearing our hair out all the week. I tore mine out long ago, as you can see. But you know what I mean. God means it to be so. God is not against beauty. What a sad tragedy it has been when people have interpreted God to be against beauty. Genesis tells us God made the trees good to look upon. By whom? Human beings. He gave them an aesthetic sense. And that aesthetic sense is a very important part of our life. That's why these are here. These beautiful flowers. Because they appeal to us. And they bring sanity and calm into a world which could so easily be emptied of color. So there's nothing wrong with that. Oh, but you say, Nebuchadnezzar shouldn't have been king at all. That's why God disciplined him. Well, that's nonsense, of course, because God allowed him to be king. The Lord gives the kingdom to whoever he will. So it can't be that reason, can it? The very chapter itself tells us that God gives it to whomsoever he will. And the fact that he'd been supplying food and been giving shade to all the creatures, these are all extremely positive things, aren't they? So, what's wrong with it? Why discipline him? Well, the reasons are given in the chapter, and we need to look at them carefully. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar needed to be taught a lesson about the nature of God. That God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. But why teach him this way? I mean, after all, God had been teaching him precisely that lesson in chapter 2. That was the whole point of chapter 2. Because there was another element to it, of course. And that other element to it is indicated a bit later on. Verse 27, therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then your prosperity will continue. Nebuchadnezzar had certain flaws in the way he was running his empire. And one of them was the very obvious one. It was, at least in part, a monumental oppression. That does tend to happen in totalitarian states, doesn't it? The workers might have been moderately well cared for, although thousands of them were, of course, slaves. And he had built his empire on oppression. It's easy to forget, you know, as we walk round some of even England's stately homes, that some of the money that went to build them came from the slave trade. And how many palatial country homes in England today are financed by mafia cash, drugs, money laundering, and oppression beyond belief? How many company profit margins are shoved up by millions of kids underage slaving at menial repetitive tasks in the third world? Oppression, then and now, is a very real thing. And Nebuchadnezzar was asked, what courage Daniel had to do it, was asked to repent of it. Slavery. But you know, slavery comes near home, doesn't it? Do you ever feel a bit like a slave? There's a report in the Times yesterday saying that the biggest problem in the business community today, one of the greatest problems, is the problem of stress, which has reached such a high level that when people get a break, they don't know what to do with it. They're working at such enormous pressure, this detailed report said, that they have serious difficulty in coping when the pressure's lifted. So instead of allowing it to be lifted, they stack the pressure up and screw it up to even higher degrees. Enormous stress. It's a form of slavery, isn't it? Or it can be. We are put under stress from time to time, and we need to cope with it, as Daniel and his friends were. But so easily it can be a slavery. In the New Testament world, you know, most academics were slaves. They still feel it today, but it was true in the New Testament world. They were slaves. Highly educated Greek slaves, often in the ancient world. A slavery, and Nebuchadnezzar had not done all he could for the oppressed. Isn't it marvelous? Some of you in this room, in important positions and companies, seeing to it that those that God has put under you have a reasonable kind of existence. What a testimony that is to this hectic world. What a gift God has given to some people to create employment for others and to give them work conditions that are reasonable. That is a thing we should thank God for. And it is a powerful witness in society. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, knew very little about it. And he had been grinding people down. I hope he wasn't like Stalin. It was chilling to listen to those people who watched the construction of the Volga Canal, describing how at one stage there was a breach in one of the dams and they had to rush to fill the concrete in, and the supervisor just pushed the men in with their wheelbarrows to fill the breach. They were buried alive in the tumbling concrete. Men and women counted as zero. It was very moving to listen, as some of you did, to those eyewitnesses. So, oppression. And he was commanded to repent, but then there was another problem. The other problem was this. And the timing of the discipline tells us all about it. 12 months later, verse 20, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Here are his two utterly fatal mistakes. Number one mistake was, of course, his attitude of pride. "Is not this the great Babylon I have built by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And he made a fundamental error as to the source of his ability. May I repeat that? he made a fundamental error as to the source of his ability. My mighty power. A hallmark of human pride, tracing our abilities to ourselves rather than God. And that comes near home sometimes, doesn't it? It is so easy. Especially if we've been given some kind of ability or other, to begin to think that it's my mighty power. Isn't it? It happens on the natural level. It even happens on the spiritual level. And in the New Testament we read so much about it. Church at Corinth was split from stem to stern by rivalries created by the differing gifts people had. And they made the fundamental mistake that they thought the gift was something to do with how good they themselves were. What a tough lesson this one is to learn, isn't it? Do you remember the Apostle Paul teaching it? 1 Corinthians 13. If I have the tongues of men and of angels, and haven't love, I'm just a noise. If I have the gift of prophecy and of all knowledge, and if I have faith that really works that move mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Now let's think of the implication of that for a minute. It's distinguishing between gift and character. And gift is not the same as character. This is both a very penetrating analysis of our human hearts, but it is an enormously encouraging and relieving thing. Why do I say that? Well, because all of us, no matter how gifted we may think we are, can look at other people, we see them very much more gifted. And we can easily, if we're not careful, become jealous of their gift. As if the gift was the same thing as character. And Paul says, you can have gifts that work. And if you don't have the right character, love, the right basic attitude of heart, they're of no value to you. What does that mean? Let me apply it to myself and be brutal. Suppose for a moment I have the gift of teaching. And I come along and teach you and it helps you. If I don't do it with the right attitude, it is valueless to me. That's a tough one to face, isn't it? Because you see, the individual gifts are clearly God sets us in the body as he chooses. The Most High is sovereign in the kingdoms of men, you see. It occurs also at the level of the Christian church. He gives you one gift, he gives me another gift, and so on. That's his sovereign choice. And if I'm not an evangelist who can go around and plant a church here and plant a church there and have hundreds of people still believing in years to come, well, God has chosen it that way. And I should rejoice in that. My job is to carry out what I'm doing with the right attitude. Because I could very easily confuse my gift with my character. We don't do it easily in the physical realm. You all know of people who are brilliant pianists and they beat their wives at home and live a thoroughly immoral life. There's no necessary connection between physical gift and character. But you know, there is a subtle thing that sometimes creeps into Christian thinking, that there is a necessary connection between gift and character in the Christian world. And therefore, by definition, someone who's got a great big gift must be a better character. That's simply false. If I, says Paul, notice how honest he is, he talks about himself. If I, and there was no question about Paul's giftedness, but don't confuse it with character. But you see, it's encouraging, because that means it's open to all of us to develop a Christian character, isn't it? And that's where Nebuchadnezzar had failed. He was a genius. God had given him ability in almost every conceivable direction. But he'd missed the point of it all. And he'd forgotten that God is interested in character, not gift. Well, I mean, you couldn't see easily. I'm not going to have to teach Daniel in heaven, am I? You far better teachers up there. So, the use of all that would be gone. In that sense, my gift would be over. That's it. So what's going to be left then? What's going to be left? What there is of Christ. What's been developed of his character. The gift, something given, a function, fulfills the function, helps other people. We trust in God's good grace and in his mercy, and then it's gone. Is anything going to be left? Now these three things remain. You see, this is a very important distinction. Nebuchadnezzar the pagan had to be taught it. But he made another mistake. He made a mistake as to the goal of his gifts. He made a mistake as to the source of his gifts. If you've got a gift, thank God for it and use it for the benefit of other people. Thank God for all the people here who are doing that at this very moment. But let's not make a mistake about the goal of the gift. Built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty. So it was his power, it was his gift, and it was for his glory. That was the second major mistake. Oh, this goes back to Genesis again, doesn't it? The trees in the garden. The tree of life. A bit like Nebuchadnezzar, actually. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the enemy said, you eat that and you shall be like God, knowing everything, knowing good and evil. You'll know everything. You'll have that power that knowledge brings. And they fell for it, man and woman. The desire of the eyes, the intellectual pride, let's go for it. And they went for it. And it alienated them from God and brought sin into the world. The goal of this life is not me. Peace be to the bestseller at every bookstall in Britain today. Get what you want and want what you get. Selling in millions, isn't it? The goal of life, me. But the goal of life is God. The goal of life is God. And what a mistake it is if you confuse the two. In fact, it will turn you, if you're not careful, into an animal. And now we meet a theme that is going to dominate this book. The relationship of man to the animal. Because God's punishments and judgments and disciplines are not arbitrary. And Nebuchadnezzar, having given in to pride and mistaken both the source and goal of his brilliance, now suddenly develops claws and feathers. Some of us might look quite good with feathers, but certainly Nebuchadnezzar didn't. He developed claws and feathers, and he behaved like a wild animal. What is the difference between man and the animal? That is a vastly important question. It's first of all an important question at the theoretical level. Because some of the most brilliant minds in the world at the moment are trying to get across the message that there is no difference whatsoever. Just a little bit of difference in the genome. A few percent in the DNA. And that's it. That man is nothing but a highly developed animal. Is that so? So at the intellectual level, it's a very big question. But at the cultural level, and the moral level, and the spiritual level, it is an enormous question. Because you see, we humans are part animal, aren't we? Watch my dog, if I had a dog, approach a fillet steak. Watch me approach a fillet steak. In common with a dog, we enjoy fillet steak. But I hope I don't approach it quite like the dog. We impose a discipline on how we eat a steak, don't we? And that cultural and aesthetic discipline on the way in which the table is laid beautifully, artistically, and all the rest of it, with a little hors d'oeuvre to get our appetite going so that we can enjoy the steak in all its perfection and its sauce, beautifully arranged. We don't just dive in, at least I hope we don't, sort of hands first and grab. We impose an aesthetic discipline on the appetite of eating to increase the enjoyment. We don't always so rapidly impose a discipline on other appetites to increase the enjoyment, do we, as a society? Watch that dog eat his steak. He's enjoying it like anything. You try and take it away from him or get him to share it with the dog down the next down the road. And he won't understand what you're talking about. He'll probably eat your fingers as well as you try to take the dog away, which is why, of course, guide dogs for the blind have to be seriously taught to not bite people's fingers off when they take the food away, because a blind person can so easily do it by accident. The dog has no sense of love for its neighbor when it comes to sharing steaks. And you watch the dog as he starts to eat. He's not seen folding his paws and thanking the Lord. Do you fold your paws and thank the Lord? I'll tell you a little story because late in the morning. I was out in Israel as a visiting professor, and I was sitting at lunch in one of these Jewish restaurants. And through my mind went the, you know this kind of thing, should I close my eyes and say grace? Or should I just have a scratch at my eyebrows? Or should I do nothing at all? You know the kind of thing that happens when you're out for a lunch and you wonder, well, now, is this the occasion where I should do it or not do it? And we go through all these kind of things, you see. So in the end, it became an inordinate discussion in my own mind. I was all on my own, so I had time to think about it. Should I close my eyes and say grace or not? And in the end, I decided, at the table, on my own, miles from anywhere, so I thought, I decided to close my eyes and say grace. So I did. It was very brief. And that was it. 2 minutes later, a man came up behind me. Excuse me, he said, can I sit here? I said, sure. And he started to talk to me. And I wondered why he just appeared. There are plenty of empty tables and all the rest of it. He said, you're not a Jew, are you? I said, I'm not. He said, I thought not. Why is that, I said. Well, he said, I saw you pray. And then he poured his heart out for 3 hours. Multi-millionaire. And his life in an absolute colossal mess. Living like an animal. And he recognized the difference. Sometimes it can be a witness. Can't it? You see, animals don't do it. There is a distinction between man and the animals. And when people ignore God and push him out of their universe, they start on the slide that lead them to obliterate that distinction. Isn't it so? Romans 1 describes that descent in chilling and awful but utterly realistic language, which is such a description of society both in the ancient and the modern world that it makes us shudder. God has revealed himself, says Paul in Romans 1 verse 20. There's no excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. That's where it started. Thanks means I depend on you. Thank you. Thanks to God means I depend on God. Nebuchadnezzar, my power, my glory. It seems so innocent, but look what it leads to. They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened, although they claimed to be wise. Yes, they do. They claim to be the brightest on earth, you know. Their foolish hearts were darkened, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the sinful desire of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. You start to reject God and His glory and His uniqueness and lose a sense of dependence on Him. You start to obliterate the thing that makes humans truly human, and you begin the slippery slope that leads to animal behavior. Our media is full of it, of course. The degrading of human sexuality to start with. Men and women things. Sexual appetites simply psychological urges to be indulged in every conceivable permutation without any limit whatsoever, so that it becomes even worse than some animals. God gave them up. God allows things to take a turn when people reject Him. What a comment it is on our world. I don't need to spell out the details. When these things slowly but surely become the acceptable norm and creep into our society, get clothed in a certain amount of apparent sophistication so that they can be taught us all to pray, and God's values of the family and man and woman together as the foundation of the family unit in marriage becomes undermined and ultimately cast aside. Animal behavior. And it becomes an art form. And the more disgusting it is, the more highly prized it will be in certain circles, and be exhibited as art and culture and aesthetics. Oh no. This is the obliteration of a distinction that needs to be maintained. But it happens not only at the cultural level. It happens at other levels. Animals, as I said, don't give thanks to God. They don't appear to have any real concept, except on odd occasions in Scripture, like Balaam's donkey. They don't appear to have any awareness of the spirit world. And the New Testament describes 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about false teachers. It says this, bold and arrogant, verse 10b, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings, yet even angels, though they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts too, they will perish. It's a description of false teachers who in their theology have no awareness of the spirit world. Oh, what a desperate damage has been done, even in the professing Christian world, by that kind of thing. It claims to be the last word in sophistication and scholarship. It's animal theology, actually, according to Peter. Because in the end, it is a spirit-less theology. A miracle-less theology. In the end, it's godless. In any true concept of what it means to be God. Do you know, that sounds awfully gloomy, this story, doesn't it? The obliteration of the distinction between man and the animal is a vast subject. And may I make a little aside, isn't it a tragedy when some people in the name of evangelical Christianity obliterate distinction and have people lying on the floor clucking like hens and making noises like pigs? It's obliterating the distinction between man and the animal. That's the exact opposite of what the Holy Spirit has come to do. The Holy Spirit comes to make people really and truly human.
Do you know what the encouraging thing about this story is? We better be encouraging before we end, hadn't we? That God allowed it in.
At this point, there is a short gap of just a few seconds in the original recording.
To look up towards heaven. If you feel you're going mad, look up towards heaven. And some of us at times feel we are going mad, don't we? The pressures of life, its frenetic activity, the decisions, the headaches. How can I cope with all this mountain? Lift your eyes up to heaven. To restore your sanity. There is a heaven that's real. 7 years poor old Nebuchadnezzar endured this, eating grass and all the rest of it, and feathers and claws. He must have been a curious sight. And God restored him. And he'd learned the lesson as he looked again up to heaven. Oh, this is a story from the ancient world. When I think of what God has done to lift us up, I think of the Lord. They behaved like animals to him, didn't they? They stood clawing at him, spitting at him, beating him in bestial behavior. And the Lord took it and went to a cross so that he could open the way up for you and me to look out on this mad, crazy world and see heaven. And find in him a forgiveness that would give us peace with God and give us new life and give us a hope for the future. Let us, by God's grace in society, show to men and women, by the Holy Spirit working within our hearts and our characters, that human beings are more than animals. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the directness and the relevance of your word. For Lord, knowing our own hearts, we find in them that animal behavior is not altogether unattractive to us. And how easily we can be sucked into it. In the images that are fed to our minds and our eyes, and the desires that can be generated in our hearts, as that arch animal, the ancient serpent, the roaring lion, prowls around our world, seeking whom he may devour. O Lord, we praise you for the encouragement of your word that tells us to resist that enemy, steadfast in our faith and taking up the shield of that faith to quench those fiery darts that the evil one throws at our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you will protect us and encourage us as we study your word. For Jesus' sake, Amen.